Let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening and Lord, for the worship tonight. Lord, what a joy it is to be in your house and to praise you and to worship you. Lord, and to be with fellow believers and worship together. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless this word tonight to our hearts. Once again, that we would see a goal that Satan has for our destruction. And Lord, as your word says, we are not ignorant of his schemes or devices. So give us wisdom to see that tonight, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on goal number 3 on that sheet. Satan's goal is to redefine the battle. Redefine the battle. And he has some schemes to try to accomplish that goal. Of course, he doesn't want us involved in the real battle. He wants us fighting insignificant battles. He wants us to be sidetracked and get caught in little skirmishes here and there, or to fight with the wrong enemy. And so his first scheme is to say that there is no battle, that he is non-existent or irrelevant. Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied angels, demons, principalities and powers. They denied the spiritual world. Satan would love for you to think that he doesn't exist, that there really is no battle against him, that there is no evil presence in this world. He would love for you to think that he doesn't exist. And a lot of people today think that there is no Satan, there is no devil, he doesn't exist. And if you can't do that, he would at least want you to think that there is no hell. And a large portion, even of the Christian church, is beginning to disbelieve in a literal hell. A doctrine increasing in popularity is that hell doesn't exist. Or if it does exist, it's not as we think it is. It's not a place where there will be literal flames and fire that will last for all of eternity. And so Satan's scheme here is that there is no battle. He is non-existent or irrelevant. Or hell doesn't exist the way the church has believed hell to exist for this many centuries. The second scheme that he has in redefining the battle is for fellow believers to become opponents. Fellow believers become opponents. Tempts us into exclusivism. Tempts us to be exclusive. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal, fleshly? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So even in the early church, there was this division. As some people said, I am a disciple of Paul. I follow the teachings of Paul. And somebody else would say, no, I'm a disciple of Apollos, and I follow him. And people joined sides and picked out who their leaders were going to be, who it was that they were going to follow. I'm going to tonight give you a list of symptoms of exclusiveness of Christian groups. And, you know, for a long time I thought, well, something like this really isn't necessary, but it is necessary. Because there are groups popping up all over the place. And, you know, it's amazing the number of Christians that are joining cults nowadays. We need to realize Bob, do you remember what Bob Shackleton gave a statistic a week or two ago in Sunday school about Do you remember what that was about the number of, well, maybe it was on a Wednesday night, the number of people or that are joining, what is it, the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses? Or, do you remember what that was?
The equivalent of two Southern Baptist churches are joining the Mormons weekly.
Weekly. That is a lot of people. That is a whole lot of people. And you wouldn't think that would happen. So we need to be aware that the devil might try to tempt us into an exclusive group or cult. But not maybe not even a cultic group, but an exclusive Christian group. Now, as I give you these symptoms, bear in mind that each symptom by itself is not necessarily indicative of such a group. But all together, you take all these together, they strongly suggest imbalance and danger. Okay, number one, the group will present itself as serious about personal holiness, so will appeal to earnest Christians who intensely want to be holy. The group will present itself as serious about personal holiness, so will appeal to earnest Christians who intensely want to be holy. These are some of the things that I've observed and got some scriptures here that we'll be sharing with you to back up these things. But their standards for personal holiness will be very conservative and challenging. Their sobering sounding tapes and article headlines and exposés attract serious-minded believers. Okay? They're going after those who believe in holiness and those who are serious in their Christian life and serious with their walk with God. They take it very seriously. The emphasis on how they are more on fire than the lukewarm church will attract those who agree that the modern church is weak. And if you look at the church today, in many respects, it is weak. Okay? So this group will say, we are more on fire than those lukewarm Christians and those weak churches. Number two, the group communicates that only they are enlightened and have the truth, or at the least are one of a few who are on the cutting edge of what God is doing in the world today. The group communicates that only they are enlightened and have the truth, or at the least are one of a few who are on the cutting edge of what God is doing in the world today. See, leaders as well as group members dwell on those things which make them unique and set apart from the rest of the body of Christ. This is where we are different. This is where we are unique. This sets us apart from the rest of the body of Christ. They seem to look for things in which to take pride. Their knowledge of the true biblical standard, their proper recognition of biblical customs, and things like that. Group members frequently discuss the shortcomings of those they consider to be unenlightened. Some may mock other groups or other people who they consider to be unenlightened. Some will mock, but others will express criticism in a compassionate sounding expression of real concern. But their elevated view of themselves may cause them to doubt that few, if any, outsiders are truly saved. Those in their group are saved, but we wonder if few, if any, outside our group are really saved and on their way to heaven. Number three, their dominant theme is often criticism and exposure of false teachers. Their dominant theme is often criticism and exposure of false teachers. I'm not talking about organizations which are their purpose is ministering to cults. I'm not talking about those particular ministries today. These have a judgment, fault-finding style of teaching, which may be characterized by uncompassionate mocking, scorning and belittling of those they regard as spiritually blind. And yet Proverbs 21:24 says, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." Proverbs 11:12 says, "He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. You need to be careful when you criticize other people, especially criticizing other people from the pulpit or from a podium or from some place where you are teaching other people. You really need to be careful about that. Leaders, often criticism of others will eliminate all outside leaders as respectable, effectively pointing followers back to them as the only leaders worth following. They may label as false teachers all who do not agree with their interpretations of the Bible, which often will be everyone outside of their own group. They are the only ones that have the correct interpretation. Not uncommonly, they will publicly mention the names of highly prominent evangelical leaders whom they regard as false teachers. Number four, the tone of their writings and teachings will reflect a judgmental, condescending arrogance. The tone of their writings and teaching will reflect a judgmental, condescending arrogance. Their general attitude may be hostile and angry, which they will justify, labeling it as righteous anger. The arrogant, judgmental spirit of their ministry will quickly infect those who drink from their well. And so those who follow them will also be judgmental of others. And you really need to be careful here, because even, I hate to mention names, but there was a, because that's what I'm talking about, but there was a prominent evangelist who I really liked, and a lot of people liked and followed, but he seemed to take this judgmental attitude a lot. And I noticed that those who listened to him quite frequently started picking up on that same critical spirit, the same judgmental attitude that he has. And if you drink from their well, you will pick up on it. And you'll become judgmental and critical as well. Newcomers, once infected, will discover that they are suspicious. And they become hypercritical of spiritual leaders that they once trusted. They once respected them in the past, but now they become suspicious and critical even of them. Number five, they claim to offer new light, presenting their ideas as more insightful than all others. They claim to offer new light, presenting their ideas as more insightful than all others. Their ideas are non-traditional. And they may be claiming to restore lost elements of the gospel. Leaders frequently emphasize their enlightenment or their authority or whatever else they can use to give them credibility. And they do this to attract people and to keep followers. But really, by doing this, is they're trusting in fleshly efforts and don't understand that biblical revelation stands on its own authority. You don't have to scare people into following your authority. Biblical revelation stands on its own, and people will come to hear those who preach the truth. I really believe that. And the Holy Spirit will be faithful to bear witness to the truth. Their emphasis on new insights will leave newcomers feeling a sense of excitement at having their eyes opened. That's one of the keys. And I'm always trying to stay away from this. Be careful when I say I have some new insights here. Because, you know, I really have discovered that there, like Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing is really new. Somebody has discovered it long ago. The Bible talks about bringing treasuries. The steward brings forth treasures, both old and new. And what's he saying? Old and new. I think what he's saying is there's old treasures. They've always been there, but they may be new to our experience and new to our doctrine. But other people have discovered them in the past. And so be careful. To me, that's a warning sign. And now once in a while, it's okay. I have this new insight. But be careful when somebody uses that a lot. Doctrines or practices considered by most to be minor, they will deem absolutely critical. And they will condemn or belittle all those who do not elevate or hold to the same doctrine or practices. Number six, they are preoccupied. They are preoccupied with what they believe are the only acceptable ways to show honor and respect for God. They are preoccupied with what they believe are the only acceptable ways to show honor and respect for God. Matthew 23, 23 through 28, Jesus has some very stinging words to the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," calls them hypocrites, "for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." See, if you clean up the inside, the outside will clean up too. But what doesn't do any good to clean up the outside if the inside is dirty, rotten to the core. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." These groups place great emphasis on issues related to outward expressions of respect for God. They are absorbed with proper or improper days of worship, or avoiding Christianized pagan holidays and customs, inappropriate attitudes of sobriety and reverence and worship. They have the correct expressions of the fear of God, and on we could go. What's happened is that they reverence the things of God more than the character of God. That is, they are more likely to judge others according to the group's standards of symbolic respect than on the basis of whether or not they manifest the love and mercy and humility of Christ. They claim to be honoring God better than others and seem unaware of their pride and judgmental attitude, which negates all their outward righteousness. Number seven, they will tend toward Phariseeism. They will tend toward Phariseeism. John 7, 24 says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Preoccupied with outward appearance of holiness, so great emphasis is placed up on cleaning the outside. Grooming, makeup, hairstyles, clothes, jewelry, etc. They tend to define holiness more as the avoidance of carnal influences rather than the presence and the love of Christ. They are not content with the general standards God created in Scripture, but create extra biblical rules, which in their opinion are proper applications of Scripture for everyone. They hold others accountable to their personal, extra-biblical standards of holiness. They have well-defined rules related to television watching and music and entertainment, education, parenting, their possessions, and on we could go there. Now, let me say here that God expects us to search the Scripture and to come up with some personal rules for ourselves and for our families, okay? I'm very strict. I have a very conservative home. I'm strict in the way my children dress. I'm strict in what kind of music my children listen to. I'm strict in what they watch on TV and what their entertainment is. But I don't think I would ever, and I don't think that I've ever judged anybody according to the convictions that God has laid on my heart, because that would be Phariseeism. And we try to set the example. And if somebody were to come to us and say, "Why do you have so many children anyway?" I would tell them what my convictions are on that. And if they were to ask me, what is your stand on rock music? I would tell them my stand on that. Or why does your wife and why do your girls dress like they do? I would be glad to tell them, but I don't judge others based on my standards. God anticipates, God wants you to come up with some rules for yourselves and for your family, but don't judge others by those personal standards, okay? Don't judge them by those personal standards. Number 8, leaders will exercise strong control over group members. Leaders will exercise strong control over group members. Membership in the group requires adherence to many extra-biblical rules and standards. Once members, people are intimidated into submission by group leaders. Fear of the consequences will keep members in line. If asked about those who have left the group, rarely will leaders speak of an ex-member with respect. Leaders will typically portray all of its or most of its ex-members as blind, deceived, or rebellious. Ex-members, in fact, are often cut off as infectious and are subjected to shunning by the group. As you consider the things that I've read to you here tonight or talked about, please remember that this group is not dangerous because its members are on fire for Jesus and take seriously their calling to live holy lives. That is actually the calling of the New Testament church. We are all to be on fire for Jesus. We are to take these things seriously, and we are to live holy lives. No, it's not intensity that makes this group dangerous, but it's the presence of pride. It's the elevated self-view that is not even recognizable to group members. They know too well that only God is to receive glory for whatever is good in their lives, so they would never openly or overtly give credit to themselves. However, they have sometimes feelings of specialness, their pride expressing itself in condescension and arrogant judgment. They will not realize it is an exalted view of their own insights, which makes them quick to discredit all others. May the Lord protect us, His sheep, from wolves who would try to creep in and devour us. May we not be exclusive, or may we not fall into the trap of exclusiveness ourselves. Number 3, what is Satan's scheme in bringing and redefining the battle? Number 3, the battle becomes fleshly. Fleshly efforts to achieve spiritual ends. Fleshly efforts to achieve spiritual ends. Satan says, go ahead, use your own fleshly effort, use your strength and power to achieve the ends. Luke 4. Verses 6 and 7, and the devil said unto him, unto Jesus, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. Again, I marvel at the audacity of Satan as he tempts Jesus. But he says, if you just take a fleshly effort here, and you bow down to me, you worship me, then I will give you the world. No, that wasn't the way Jesus was to win the world. Jesus was to die upon a cross and to shed his precious blood. That's what won the world. But Satan will try to make it a fleshly effort. All this will I give you if you would just compromise. All this will I give you if you would just bow down and worship me. We're unwilling to pay the price of prayer, holiness, to have that power made available to us. We want to take the easy way out. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. David numbered all the people, took a census. Satan provoked him to do that. Now, there is only one reason why David would want to number the people. He wanted to see how big his army was. He was counting on a bigger army to achieve what he thought was a spiritual end. God didn't like that and told David, "David, I want you to pick your consequences. You're not to rely upon the size of your army. You're not to rely upon the strength of your army. You're to rely upon me. And because you're trying to use fleshly efforts to achieve a spiritual result, I'm going to punish you. There's going to be some consequences for this action." And when one leaves the perfect will of God, he then faces multiple consequences. David left God's perfect will and was offered his choice of three consequences. The choices were all bad ones. Matthew 26, 51 and 52. "And behold, one of them," this is talking about Peter, of course, "which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Another example of trying to use a fleshly effort to achieve a spiritual result. This is a similar attitude that the disciples had when they wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't receive Jesus, so they said, "Let's just call down fire from heaven and let's burn them up." What a funny and yet pitiful sight. The disciples enjoyed a little success in the ministry, and then they thought they could call down fire and consume their enemies. And Jesus rebuked them for operating in a spirit that was not his. Human nature is to operate in the flesh. Question is, could the disciples have called down fire from heaven? Could they have burned up the Samaritans? I think power operates in direct relationship to character development. The ministry gifts might be an exception, but the disciples just don't burn up Samaritans without God's permission. He isn't going to give that power unless you can handle the power. So don't try to achieve spiritual ends with fleshly results. It's a scheme of Satan to redefine the battle. And then number four, the battle for power and authority. The battle for power and authority. Genesis 3, 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The tempter came and he appealed to their lust of the flesh and their pride of life. But did God want them to know evil? No, he didn't. He didn't want them to know evil. Romans 16, 19 says, "I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple," or naive, "concerning evil." Jude, verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." Here's the truth. People can never have more authority than they are under. If there is a struggle for power and authority, if you want power, you want authority in your Christian life, realize that you can never have more authority than you are under. The Christian can only exercise God's power if he is under God's power. Otherwise, there's just this hollow quoting of Bible verses that claim victory for the believer, but it doesn't work because the believer is not in a place where the principles become actualities. The centurion understood the need for being under power. And Jesus marveled at his insight. And he said, "I have not seen such great faith, no, not in all of Israel." Because the centurion said, "See, I'm a man under authority, And I tell people to go and they go. See, I'm under authority. That's where I get my power. I'm a Roman centurion. But if I was not a Roman centurion, if I was not under the authority of the Roman government, I would have no authority. I would have no power. Only those that are under authority have authority. Only those that live in the power of God have the power of God. And so he looked at Jesus and he said, I too am a man under authority. He understood the authority structure. And Jesus was able to heal and to answer that centurion's request because of his understanding of this principle. But Satan will have us battle for power and authority. And the idea today, the desire today, is to get out from under authority. And God says, no, you get under authority. The desire today is to get out from all authority and to be your own boss and live your own life, make your own decisions. But as a Christian, we know that we need to line up under the authorities that God has placed over us and in our lives. And so realize that Satan is going to try to redefine the battle. He will try to get you to believe that he is non-existent or irrelevant. He will tempt you to become opponents and to enter into exclusiveness. He will try to get you to think the battle involves fleshly efforts. And he will try to get you out from authority. He's redefining the battle. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this evening? Have you fallen victim to any of these schemes? Have you begun to doubt the devil's existence or his relevance in your life and in the world today? Have other believers become your opponents, the enemy, rather than the devil? Is he tempting you to become exclusive? Have you been operating in the flesh instead of the spirit? Have you been tempted to get out from under authority? And if you have, in any of those things, you're starting to fall victim to one of Satan's schemes. But you don't have to fall victim, because tonight you know the truth. He will try to redefine the battle any way he can. But stay in the battle. Stay in the right battle. Don't get caught up fighting for a cause that is less significant than the cause of the Christian life to reach others with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would love to have us fight each other rather than winning others to Christ. Don't be ignorant of his scheme. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word and for your truth that exposes Satan's goal and his schemes. Tonight we realize that the battle is real in which we fight. The devil is a real being, and he has a certain amount of power. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. And yet we don't fear him, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Yes, if we were to try to fight him in the flesh, we would have problems. Our battle is not with or concerning flesh and blood. Our battle is not each other, but our battle is against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Lord, tonight, we just pray that you would keep us in the right battle. Help us not to fight with one another. Help us not to be exclusive. Help us not to operate in the flesh. Help us not to want to get out from authority. And Lord, we look forward to what you will do as we stay in the battle, the victories that will be won, true, lasting victories, not hollow-sounding victories, but true victories that will last for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we sing that song, Bind Us Together? I'm not sure what page it's on, but I know it's in here. 557? 557. Can we stand? Since it's going to be up there, let's just join hands together tonight. And I pray that if there is anybody here that you're just not getting along with somebody, that person is not your problem, okay? Realize the devil would have you try to fight people, somebody here, than he would have you fight the real battle. All right? Let me get down here and join with you. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together, bind us together. Glenn, pray for a while. Brother Glenn, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this day, Father. And thank you for this evening service here, Father. And thank you for the word spoken. And I just pray that, your word would remain in our minds and hearts. And I just pray that you would be with us as we leave this place here, Father. Bring us all back safely, bring us home safely, and back here again safely. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. You're dismissed.